are going to tackle these few verses here in Colossians chapter 2, and I've titled the message, A Warning About Worldly Philosophy. The book of Colossians, of course, is a very short book. It was written by Paul while he was in prison there in Rome, and it seems to me that one of the main concerns of Paul was some kind of impending danger of false doctrine coming into the church. There either were already false teachers in the church or false teachers in the area, or Christ had revealed to Paul that they were coming. But at any rate, Paul felt the danger of error coming into the church. And I want to take a moment this morning and preface the sermon by giving you some insight into the specific errors, perhaps, that were looming around the church at Colossae. Now, first of all, as in all of the other churches at this time, there were the Jewish teachers. Now, in the early days of the church, the Jews who rejected Christ were the chief enemies of the church. And they simply persecuted Christians wherever they found them, or even more insidious attack on the church were those Jews who made some acknowledgement of Christ, you see, but who insisted on maintaining the old, those old Jewish rituals in some form. These teachers were called Judaizers, and they wanted the old Jewish religion to be maintained alongside of Christianity. Now, we have discussed many times here in our church how that old Jewish religion was valid as a pre-Christ religion. It beautifully typified the coming Christ. It was ordained of God to prefigure the real Savior. But when Christ came, and when Christ made that final sacrifice for sin, suddenly the Jewish religion of types and figures became old. And it was actually a denial of Jesus Christ to continue in them, you see. To continue to offer animal sacrifices was a slap in the face of Christ. It was an outright denial of His sacrifice. All of the other rituals were also to be abandoned in favor of the thing which the Bible calls the New Covenant. The Bible that you hold in your hands this morning tacitly reminds us of the great change that came about with the coming of Christ. And Christ founded a new institution. And what was that new institution called? The church. And this new institution worships in spirit and in truth rather than in material things and in types. In the early church, there was always this threat of the Jewish bunch, I call them, who wanted to maintain their Jewish identity and their Jewish religion. Now, in addition to this Jewish heresy, there was also the growing threat posed by the Gnostics. Now, many of you have heard of the Gnostics. There have been at least one book in the Bible, 1 John, I believe, that was written directly to refute some of the ideas of the Gnostics in this early century. I want to summarize very briefly for you this morning some of the core thoughts of the Gnostics so that you will understand what Paul is writing about in this book of Colossians. One of their essential ideas was that material things, in fact, the material world, is evil. You see, they look out and they see sin and evil and deterioration and so forth, and so they equated all of those things to evil, and therefore anything of material, anything of matter, anything that you could see was basically an evil thing. And so they also considered the creator of this world to be somewhat less than perfect because he created such an evil world, you see. Now, if I am understanding their beliefs right, there are many different kinds of Gnosticism. I'm sort of lumping them all together. But for the most part, they do believe that there was a supreme God out there somewhere, but that from this God emanated other beings, and there were various levels of emanations, and each successive emanation from that supreme being became less and less perfect, you see. And so finally, it got down to a sufficiently low creature that he created this world. And he created an evil world, you see. And so this lesser being then is the one that created this world that we see. You can see how this would affect their view of Christ, can't you? Since matter is evil, they say, Jesus Christ, if he was God, could not have a real body because all material things have inherent evil and sin, I suppose, in them. And so one of the factions of Gnosticism would actually deny the humanity of Christ. How could God be human, you see? How could God, the divinity, mix with an evil material humanity? And therefore, they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. If they didn't take that perspective on things, they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. So they denied one or the other. They had a very low opinion of Christ if, in fact, he created the world, you see, because the world is a place where evil is found, and they don't have a very high opinion of Christ's creation. Of course, we know that man brought a fall upon this world. It was actually created in a pristine condition. Those are the two errors, I think, that Paul principally had in mind when he was writing this book of Colossians, the Judaism error, the Gnosticism error, and also I'm sure that he had other errors in mind, the philosophy of the Greeks, who oftentimes tried to mingle their philosophy into the doctrines of Christianity. And therefore, Paul is writing this book of Colossians to combat some of these things. Now, in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul has laid the groundwork, though, for a solid Christian faith. Now, our faith hinges on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me how Sunday school always meshes with the message somehow or another. And in our interpretation of the Bible, it's good for us to understand that it's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, in order to combat all of this error that might come into the church, it's interesting that Paul tells us who Jesus Christ is and what he does. Who he is and what he does is the very basis of our salvation and the basis of our assurance. The truth about Christ is the solid foundation for everything that we believe. To err about the person and the work of Christ is to err in the fundamentals of life itself. Everything crumbles if we err about Christ. The meaning of life crumbles if we err concerning Christ. The purpose of life crumbles if we err about Him. A proper sense of things dissolves when we err about Christ. And so With these false teachers looming on the horizon, Paul has given us in Colossians chapter 1 a solid foundation upon which to build our Christian doctrine. Now, we have learned that Christ is the very image of God in chapter 1 and verse 15. Also, he is not a created being nor an emanation from God. Rather, he is the creator of all things in chapter 1 and verse 16. Christ has not arisen in the course of time, but rather he is before all things in verse 17 of chapter 1. And all things exist for his benefit and for his glory in verse 16. Ah, the beautiful and glorious person of Christ is what Paul is teaching us about in chapter 1. It is hard to be led too far astray if we only have a right view of the Savior. If we are exalting Him in all things, then devils flee from us and error is kept far from us. But when the human heart is led to diminish Christ, when we are led to question His divinity or His humanity or His sovereignty, then a void is created and error rushes in. And so you will note that Paul takes care to exalt Christ to the highest place of preeminence in the universe in chapter 1. Flee, all you false teachers who would diminish Christ, all you who would come in with enticing words and plausible arguments to beguile us. Praise our God, because we cannot be beguiled. We are well instructed in the great person and the great work of Jesus Christ, and we cannot be moved. Now, let me say this. The world is easily moved. The masses of the unsaved are easily deceived because they walk around in ignorance of the truth. The natural man is a man walking in darkness, and he is easily led away to the pit of hell. But sadder still, I think, much of Christendom is easily moved. Many who profess Christ are easily moved away from the truth and into great error. There is nothing sadder than ignorance, nothing more dangerous than foolishness in the heart of man. And Christ has come to set our compass straight. Christ has come to give us a plumb line by which to judge right and wrong, good and bad, holy and unholy. How even we would stagger in the darkness of unbelief without Christ. Where would all of us be this day without Him? If He had not come to us in the day of salvation, what dark streets would we be walking down this day? It is a very frightful thing to contemplate the blind alleyways we would have traveled without Him. And so in chapter 1, Paul has established the greatness of the person of Christ and the greatness of the work of Christ, because this is what we must cling to when error threatens and when we don't know up from down. Now, we are like a pilot, Brother Mark. Brother Mark is our airline pilot in our congregation, and we are like a pilot flying an airplane at night in the midst of dark clouds. Now, the pilot cannot see where he is going. And so he puts his trust in his instruments. His very life depends on it. His instruments are truth and reality. He may feel like he is headed south when in reality his instruments tell him he is headed north. His senses tell him one thing, but his instruments tell him the truth. And so we keep our eyes on the person of Christ, who is our instrument of truth. I want you to look at what it says about Christ in Colossians 2 and verse 3. It says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You and I may feel that we have wisdom and knowledge about the fundamentals of life, but it is better to check with Christ. Wisdom and knowledge is hid in Him, and we must find them in Him. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, the most fundamental of all fundamentals of the Christian life is to lean not to thine own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Proverbs 3:5. Now, this morning we are going to see that Paul issues a warning to the Colossians, and he warns them about letting loose of Christ and His wisdom and adopting worldly philosophy. Take a look at Colossians 2, verse 8, where it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now, Brother Mark has been teaching us in Sunday school that there are various world views out there. Some of them are founded on the assumption that God does not exist. Some of them are founded on false gods. But then there is the biblical worldview. It is the worldview that is found in Christ and in the Scriptures. We believe that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And our faith compels us to cling to Him and to His Word. Now, the word philosophy that you found in verse 8, the word philosophy that you see in verse 8 there is used only one time in the Bible. Now, it refers in another place to philosophers, but this is the place that refers to philosophy. It is the word philosophia in the Greek. And we find it in our text this morning. It's the only place in the Bible where it is used. And we want to ask the question this morning, what is philosophy? I looked it up in Wikipedia. I'm not sure this is too helpful, but it gives you a little bit of idea. Philosophy, quote, "Philosophy is the study of general and fundamental problems, such as those connected with reality, existence, knowledge, values, reason, mind, and language. Philosophy is distinguished from other ways of addressing such problems by its critical, generally systematic approach and its reliance on rational argument. In more casual speech, by extension, philosophy can refer to the most basic beliefs, concepts, and attitudes of an individual or a group." The word philosophy comes from the ancient Greek philosophia, which literally means love of wisdom, unquote. Let me say, first of all, that we all have a philosophy of life. We all have a worldview. We all believe something, and we order our life around our philosophy of life. So there's nothing wrong with the concept of philosophy itself. Philosophy is a property of all rational creatures. It is not wrong to have a philosophy. However, one's philosophy can be either a good philosophy or a bad philosophy. In the Bible, where the concept of philosophy is encountered, it is always in the bad sense. Let me give you one example. I've forgotten what chapter this is in the book of Acts. It's where he is in Athens. But when Paul was in Athens, he had a confrontation with certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And these philosophers perceived themselves to be deep thinkers and seekers of wisdom. Which chapter was it? 17. And yet Paul noticed that in the city where they thought they were so wise, they had an altar with an inscription that said, "To the unknown God." They were so ignorant that they worshipped an unknown God. And Paul went on to tell them about his God, who was a known God. You see, our God is the one that created all things. So in this passage, the philosophy of the philosophers was certainly a bad philosophy, wasn't it? And they were cast in opposition to Paul and to Christ. Now, in our text for this morning, the philosophy that Paul is talking about is bad philosophy. Notice in verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, that it is a philosophy that will spoil a man. That is, it will spoil the church. It is a philosophy that is associated with vain deceit, in verse 8. It is founded, in the same verse, on the traditions of men and is after the rudiments of the world. In short, it is a way of thinking, a way of evaluating the fundamental things of life. It is a system of thought which does not consult nor consider the Creator of life. And notice that this way of thinking is not after Christ in verse 8. The last three words in verse 8, not after Christ. Now let me just summarize for you. Bad philosophy is human reasoning, often human speculation, that excludes God's Word. There are some things that cannot be discovered without a revelation from God. And man can flail away all he wants to, and he has done so throughout the ages, trying to explain those secret things of God which are unknowable to man. And he has tried to explain these secret things of the universe, and in the end, the philosopher's books are nothing but vain and erroneous ramblings about the unknowable. His writings are not only mere speculations, but they are dangerous speculations. That is why Paul says, beware. Bad philosophies of life are dangerous philosophies. The first thing that I'd like for you to notice from our text this morning is that believers can be deceived. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, Paul is speaking to the Colossian church, and these people he has already identified as saved people. They are saints. They are faithful brethren in chapter 1 and verse 2. They are saints who love one another in chapter 1 and verse 4. They had a hope laid up in heaven in chapter 1 and verse 5. The gospel was bringing forth fruit in them in chapter 1 and verse 6. And perhaps they were much like our little assembly here. But I want you to see that Paul was cautioning them lest any man should beguile them with enticing words. So let us beware that we also are subject to being beguiled. Notice this word beguiled in verse 4. He says, And this I say, lest any man should beguile you. It is the Greek word paralogizomai. Logizomai means to reason, and para means around or to the side. And so the deceiving teacher comes in and reasons the Christian people to the side of the truth, you see. Now, sometimes attorneys are good at reasoning around the truth. And by deceiving words and enticing words, they can manipulate a judge or a jury to an unjust result. And false teachers can come in with enticing words and reason around the truth of Christ. Now, you might remember that this was one of Paul's concerns in the book of Galatians. We studied Galatians not long ago. And Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel that, than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Now, the problem in Galatians seemed to be the teachers that were luring the people back into a form of Judaism and legalism. In 2 Thessalonians, the saints were encouraged not to be deceived by men coming in and troubling everyone as though the day of Christ was at hand. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. In 2 Timothy, we find this warning. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall run away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. In Titus 1:10-14, it says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that's the Jewish faction, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert all houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Of course, the book of Hebrews that we studied two or three years ago is an entire book warning the Jewish Christians not to revert to that old religion of Judaism and not to give way to the Jewish teachers. And in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. As I mentioned before, 1 John is a defense against the heresy of Gnosticism. And so it is clear that the Scriptures make a big issue out of maintaining good doctrine and being alert to false doctrine. If Christians were immune to false teaching and false doctrine, then a large part of the Scriptures would be unnecessary. We believe that the many warnings in the Bible suggest that believers are in danger of falling prey to deception and false doctrine. Now, secondly, I want to show you this morning some of the various techniques of the false teachers. Now, we have already seen that they use beguiling techniques. That's in verse 4, lest they come in and beguile you. There is something very negative about that word beguiling, isn't it? It suggests that the false teachers try to get you to believe something that you would not otherwise have believed, and ultimately to do something that you would not otherwise have done. Now, unscrupulous salesmen sometimes are often beguiling. They overemphasize some facts and leave out other facts to create a false appearance of the value of their product, you see. So you'll notice in verse 4 that the false teachers use enticing words. They make it look good. Perhaps they appeal to your lusts or to your worldly appetites. Perhaps they apply to your human reasoning. Perhaps they tell you that you can get to heaven by performing some ritual. Perhaps they tell you that you can go ahead and indulge your sinful lusts, and they entice you into false doctrine. Now, from our text, you will notice that they use philosophy in chapter 2 and verse 8. That is, they use human reasoning rather than divine revelation to convince the people. There should be an alarm going off inside of you if you hear a preacher arguing from reason to the exclusion of scriptures. What is even more alarming is when human reasoning is used to subvert the scriptures. And they might say, God didn't really create the world in 6 days. Rather, the world evolved into its present form, you see. Furthermore, in verse 8, they use vain deceit. It appears that they use techniques, deceptive techniques, to subvert the truth in order to deceive the people. Now, I want you to notice that those teachers who beguile the people with enticing words and who try to reason around the truth to deceive the people will often focus on externals. So watch for that. The Jews were good examples of this. Even after Christ came as the substance of all of those rituals, they continued to make a big deal over what you could eat or what you could drink. They continued to observe the holy days, that is, the festivals surrounding these holy days, and the new moons and the Sabbath days. But look what Paul says in Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Let me just say that false teachers often tend to be legalists and to focus on externals. And beware. Christianity is first and foremost an inward reality. If you don't have that inward reality, then the externals mean nothing to you or for you. We worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman. We do not focus on the earthly temple anymore. We don't focus on externals anymore. The day of shadows and types has passed. The day of prefiguring rituals has passed. The Holy Spirit has moved in our hearts. And this new age is one in which we serve Christ inwardly and in reality. And watch out. When you find a teacher who wants to focus on externals, beware. We call it legalism. Focusing on external things as though the doing of things brings acceptance with God. Now let's take the last, my goodness, the last minute or two, few minutes here this morning to talk about how the church can protect herself from error. I think Paul gives us several things that we can do to prevent ourselves from being beguiled and deceived by the errors of this world. Now, number one, let me say that to you, never allow any diminishing of Christ. That will protect you. That's a big principle that will protect you from error. We will never allow for anything in this church, but the preeminence of Christ. He is preeminent in the universe. He is preeminent in the church. He is preeminent in His essence. That is, He is God. He is preeminent in His preexistence. He is preeminent in His position seated at the right hand of the Father. He is preeminent in His authority. He is preeminent in His right of enjoyment of all things. He is preeminent in His power to uphold all things. And as long as we continue to glory in the preeminence of Christ, error will have no foothold in us. error has gained a foothold in churches where the preeminence of Christ has been forgotten or compromised. Error creeps in, and grave error follows close behind. And soon the very foundations of the Christian faith are shaken when we allow Christ to be diminished in any way. So number one, never allow any diminishing of Christ. Number two, march in military formation against error. Where do you get that, Brother Ron? Well, I get it in verse 5 that says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order." Do you see that word order there? Now, Paul seems to have some confidence in the Colossian church because of several factors. First of all, he noticed their order. Now, this appears to be a military term. The Roman soldiers, when faced with an enemy, would lock arms and they would march as one strong, impenetrable unit. They marched in an orderly and united fashion. And this is the way that the church fends off error. We do not stand alone against the winds of doctrine. We don't stand alone against the beguilers and the philosophers and the deceivers, but we stand together and we depend on one another. I think the fact that the Colossian church was united in the defense against error was a great joy and comfort to Paul. Now, it is one of the great responsibilities of the pastor, and I take that very seriously, to protect the church against error. But what comforts me is that I can lock arms with Brother Mark, and we can watch out for error together. And Brother Mark locks arms with Brother Jack, and now we are setting up our defenses. And Brother Jack grabs the arm of Brother Dana, and now we are four strong. And then the whole church gathers around and locks arms, and we are a strong wedge against the deceitful philosophies of the world. And so Paul says, "I joy beholding your order." But what else can we do to fend off error? Well, let me hurry and say that we must have a steadfast faith in Christ. You see that also in verse 5. This is absolutely crucial in fending off error. We must have a faith that will not be moved. Now, many people come to Christ for a little while, but then the cares of this world come along. Vain philosophies come along, and they are blown away in the wind. But the steadfast faith is the kind of faith that endures. Now, let me show you the kind of faith that will withstand worldly philosophies. First of all, it is a faith that is rooted in verse 7. Rooted. That word rooted in verse 7 is in the past perfect tense. In the Greek, it refers to past completed action. It is something that was done once for all in the past. And I have no doubt here that Paul is referring to being rooted in Christ by sovereign election, by life-giving regeneration, and by saving faith in Him. No one else can possibly stand but those who have been so rooted in Christ. Christ is that fertile soil. He is that solid ground in whom we are rooted against this world. And so to stand against false teachers and false philosophies, we must first be rooted in Christ. But also then note that we are to be being built up in Him in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. It says, built up in him. Now that is in the present tense, designating something that is ongoing, continuous action. So we are being continually built up in him. So the way that we can stand against pervasive error is for us to be continually built up in Christ. Now, what if you had been saved 40 years ago, but you never read your Bible, never came to church, never fellowshipped with other Christians, never engaged in prayer? Why, you would be blown away by every wind of doctrine. But as a church, we are to avail ourselves continually of the means of grace. We are to engage in the process of being built up in the faith. We are to grow daily. We are to be sanctified progressively. And if we engage in these things, then we will grow strong and unmovable, you see, in Christ. So we're to be rooted. We are to be continually built up. And it says that we are to be established in the faith. That is found in verse 7. Yes, first phrase of verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now, you notice in verse 5 that we were encouraged to be steadfast in our own faith. That's an internal thing. But in verse 7, we are to be established in the faith. What this means is that if we are to stand against error, we must continually be being established in the doctrines of Christ. The faith means the doctrine of the Bible. The Scriptures of God are the faith. It is what we believe. It is the sum total of our faith and practice, and our great duty is to become established in the faith. I want you to notice here that this requires teaching. This is the means that God has ordained for His people to grow and to become established in the faith. It is by continuous and thorough teaching of the Scriptures. Look at verse 7. It says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been what? Taught. The church is about teaching. It's about preaching and teaching the faith so that the people can grow up in it and be established in it. And they will never be blown away by the errors of philosophy in this world. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful day that You've given to us to worship You. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Scriptures. Lord, make us a church that is rooted in Christ and that is established and built up. Make us one that is grounded in the faith so that we might not be cast aside and argued around and led astray by false philosophies. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great things that You have done in our church here. We humbly give You all the credit. And Lord, we ask that You would continue to cause us to grow and be strengthened. Help us, Lord, that we might honor Christ and His Word in all things that we do. We ask You.